Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4. We are going to go to chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. But I'm going to ask you to take the notes that are in your bulletin and just set those aside for this morning. And we're going to use this as kind of an introduction to this chapter 4. It's an extraordinary chapter because it really outlines the relationship of faith to all things in salvation. And it's a most necessary chapter, a delightful chapter. But it occurs to me that, especially when you're in a long series like we're in, working our way all the way through the book of Romans, that it's good from time to time to stop and kind of back up and get the big picture again and say, let me get the context for everything. Let me understand the bigger picture so that I can come back and better understand these little narrow focuses that we have as we look at some of these doctrines in minute detail. Here we've been going through the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and we're just setting our eyes on that, but that's not all there is to salvation, justification by faith alone. It's central, it's essential, but it's not the whole thing. There's other things there that need to be looked at, and so it's important to go back and try and do that. You know, when you go through, we hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, but there's not one verse. You can't go into the Scripture and say, oh, here's the verse about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is it. This is the whole doctrine of the Trinity. What you do is you read the Bible as a whole. And as you survey all the data that's there, you come back and you say, wait a minute, there's three persons here, and yet there's one God, and they share these common eternal attributes. And so you assemble your fuller understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity by working through all the data. You don't just take it from one little snippet. It's always dangerous to build a doctrine on one verse anyway. Well, the same thing's true with the doctrine of salvation. We hear this word, saved or salvation, and we're looking at justification, which is one aspect of that. And we have to understand that in the Scripture, the word salvation itself is a very broad term, and Scripture uses it different ways. And if we're going to understand what God means when He talks to us about salvation, then we've got to survey the land and come back and try and put all that together and say, now I've got a context for that. The other reason why this is important is because as we talk about this doctrine of justification by faith, there's a reason why you and I are not Roman Catholics and why we are Protestants, why the Reformation took place. Reformation didn't take place just so a bunch of guys could feel good about drinking beer and talking theology. The Reformation took place because the doctrine of salvation had become twisted. It had been actually confounded, would probably be the better term. And so when that got messed up, it throws everything out the window. And so it's good to come back and say, let's kind of nail down those essentials, those real clear points, and work through that. Now, as I said, even the word saved or salvation isn't, you can't get the full picture in any one verse in Scripture. It's an umbrella term. And let me probably, and this morning I'm going to have you using your Bibles a lot. You're going to turn to a lot of passages. And so you're going to have to get fast. You're going to feel like a Southern Baptist by the time we're done. So you're going to look up a lot of things you're not used to looking up. And you're going to have to split those pages that, you know, you've never gotten to. And just tell the guy next to you it's a new Bible. You haven't gotten that far. And he knows it was printed in 1611, but it'll look okay. So I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 just real quick. Because there we do get a good encapsulation of this overview of salvation. It's very helpful. But even then, it's not totally complete. But let's take a look. Romans chapter 8, and look in verses 29 and 30. 30 in particular is a verse that theologians call the, I'll give you the Latin term, you don't have to memorize it, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. How do the events take place? What goes first? But picking up in verse 30, in verse 29, Paul writes, "For those whom he," that's God the Father, "foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So Now you've got a kind of a broad picture. I've got God foreknowing way back here, and then an end, conformed to the image of His Son, way over here. I've got kind of brackets, bookends, the extremes of eternity, if you will, one on either side. In order that He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, that's Jesus there, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then He kind of takes this apart. He fills in a few things. So, those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So He's giving you this picture again, but in with a few more details. So God foreknew, and then He called. He predestined, He called. That's in space and time. And those whom He called and those who respond to the call by faith, He justifies, He declares righteous. And those whom He justified, He glorified. Now, look at the way it's written. It's all written in the past tense. The truth is, nobody's glorified yet except Jesus. He's the only one who's been raised from the dead and has a glorified body. But the Bible uses all of these terms in the past tense. And you've got to stop and say, why? And the main reason is because they are so certain they must come to pass. So God treats them as though it's a done deal. There's no way that you can interrupt the pattern here that He's got going. But even here, when you look at foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified, even there you don't have all the concepts of salvation yet. Because He hasn't talked about election. He hasn't talked about regeneration, the new birth. That's part of being saved. He hasn't talked about sanctification. He hasn't talked about forgiveness or cleansing or, however you want to use the term, adoption or being placed as sons. He hasn't even talked about what it means to be the bride of Christ. So there's more to salvation, and you dig out those details as you work through Scripture. But all of them have a part and parcel. Now, one thing that we do know as you look at these verses, especially verse 30, is all those who are to come to salvation haven't yet come. They haven't all been called yet. And they haven't all been justified yet. And they haven't all been glorified yet. In fact, none have except Christ. And yet they're all spoken of as certainties. So I've got to digest that somehow. I've got to stop and say, all right, my understanding of salvation has to accord with the biblical data, not necessarily with what I've been taught or the way I've reasoned it through. I've got to put those ideas together. Now, what I want to argue for in this is that as you look at the word saved or the word salvation, the way it's used in the New Testament, it's used as a broad term and it's used in three different perspectives. There are passages that speak of salvation as being already done, and then there are passages that talk about salvation being done. And then there are passages that talk about salvation that's yet to come. Now, I want to work through some of those, and this is where I'm going to get you flipping through your Bible. And then we're going to draw that out, and we're going to find out why this is so important. Because if you confuse these two, especially if you confuse how this order of things goes and what part you're in, then you're going to be struggling with how to conceptualize your own Christian life, where you are and what you're doing, and ultimately your relationship to God, where you are right here and right now. And I know some of this is going to be really elementary for some of you. That's okay. Hang with me. Because I know there's some kids here, little kids, who probably have this down pat, and the rest of you adults can catch up. Okay. First, let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. You're there. I just want you to jump up a little bit to verse 24. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. Here's one of the ways that Scripture talks about salvation. And here is in the already sense. For in this hope we were saved. It's past tense. As Christians, we talk that way. We talk to people, we ask them the question, are you saved? And it's a good question. It's a right question. We should probably help them understand, are you saved from what? Because we can pump anything into the term, but it's a right question. You and I, those who are trusting in Christ for salvation now, are saved. And He speaks of it that way. So, verse 24 again now. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that's Seeing is not hope. There's more to come, he's talking about here, for who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience and say, hey, there's something I'm still waiting for. I am saved, but I'm still waiting for some stuff. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is my favorite book. And chapter 2 is, boy, just an extraordinary. I'd just love to preach through Ephesians again sometime when we get through Romans, like in 20 or 30 years. That'd be just great. Ephesians chapter 2, and you pick up in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's done. It's an accomplished fact. Drop down to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. I'm going to read you a couple more. You don't have to turn now, just for time's sake. 2 Timothy 1:9. God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, already accomplished. Titus 3. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. Everyone who knows Christ as their Savior now is saved. I want you to understand that. That's a finished thing, and it can't be changed. But then Scripture gets fuzzy. Well, not fuzzy. It just enhances our knowledge. Now, let me give you the future one first, and then we'll come back to the middle one. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Picking up in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified, we've been covering that, right? What does that justified mean? To be declared righteous? Because of the righteousness of Christ, there's justification. So since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. What's the shall be? Wait a minute, I thought I was saved. You are. Well, am I going to be saved? Yeah. When? From His wrath. How's that work? Because judgment's yet to come. And I've still got to go through that period before I enter into heaven. Not talking about tribulation. I'm talking about the fact that there will come a day when God finally judges the earth in righteousness by Christ. And I need to be saved from that day, from that wrath. Now, I am saved. I will go through it, but I haven't gone through it yet. That'll happen in space and time. So Scripture speaks of salvation sometimes in the future. Let me give you another one, Romans 13:11. Jump over there just quickly. Paul writes, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Why? Well, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I thought I was saved. You are. And you're going to be saved. Because your salvation's nearer than when you first believed. You say, I'm getting a headache. Hang in there. It'll get a little worse. And then it'll get a lot better. All right? Jump over just quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul talking about people's works being made manifest on the day of judgment. And he says in verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. I'm going to give you a couple more. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read them for you quickly. 1 Peter 1:5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation that's yet to be revealed. 1 Peter 2:2. like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. Wait a minute, I thought I had salvation. You do. But there's a part of that salvation that hasn't yet been fully manifested. It's like when you're born as a baby, you're as human as you're ever going to be the minute you're born. But you are not an adult yet. You don't have all the faculties yet. And the proof that everybody believes that axiom is true is that you have never given your car keys to your six-year-old. Because he doesn't have the faculties to manage the car. Right? You wait for adulthood. You wait for other things to be manifested. He doesn't get more human, but he does grow into his humanness, to the fullness of what it displays. And there is something of our salvation that is yet to be received. Matter of fact, it's interesting. Paul uses this very pointedly in two places in Romans chapter 8 again. If you want to turn back there, just real rapidly. Romans chapter 8, and it's funny how he uses these in such close proximity because they're a little disturbing when you see them at first. But then you pick up on what he's doing. Romans chapter 8, and go down to verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. That's you and me. That's believers, right? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption or sonship. As sons, we cry out, Abba, Father. We do that now. We are sons of God now. But I want you to just drop down to verse 23. And not only to creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. Wait a minute, I thought I was a son. You are. But what's this? But I've still got to get some sonship. Yeah, you're a son, but there's something in space and time that hasn't happened yet. And I'm waiting for that, a consummation, a finishing. Well, 1 John 3 puts it this way. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So there's a finishing out, a fulfillment of all that God has started to work. Now, that's the future part. Let me bend your brain just a tiny bit more with the middle part, and then we'll try and tie some things together. Now, I am saved. That's secure, absolute, final, cannot be repudiated, done deal. I'm going to be saved when Christ comes from His wrath. I'm going to go through all that and receive the fullness of all that He has to give. Don't have my resurrection body yet. I know it looks it, but it isn't true. All right? Don't have it yet. And so I'm looking forward to that. Now here's where it gets ugly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why don't you turn there just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. These are disconcerting words at times. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. All right, now you got me, right? I thought I was saved. Yar. Thought I'm going to be saved. Yar. Now I'm being saved? Yes. Which is it? Am I going to be or am I now? Yes. Is God Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? Yes. Don't get too confused. But there is something that's going on now that comes under this umbrella term of salvation. He talks about it right here. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. We'll start in verse 1, actually. I always like it when we do a lot of this because the air really gets moved around with the pages. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. 2 Corinthians 2, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Verse 15. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now also, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you say, which one is it? It's all three. Salvation is a broad term that encompasses everything from the regeneration and justification of the believer through that progressive work of sanctification, which began, I was set apart for God at that time, but that work continues until finally there is glorification. You see the process. So there are things already done, I'm already justified. And there are things being done, that process that began is continuing, and there are things yet to be done, and that's glorification. And you say, well, who cares? Thanks very much. Appreciate the lesson. It's good stuff. Let's move on. Give me some meat. Okay. How you understand what has been and what is being done and what will be done will determine how you locate yourself in your relationship to God right here and right now. What's going on with you? Whether or not you're in the process. Now, why does this become important for us? Well, a couple of reasons. We've got any number of people here who have come out of a Roman Catholic background. Now, let me tell you what Roman Catholic theology teaches. Because it's interesting how we bring background stuff into the church. Maybe you came from Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or some other camp like that. Then you were taught certain things about salvation that are contrary to what we just read in those pages. For the way that the Roman Catholic doctrine teaches, when a person is baptized, at that moment they're regenerated. And now they are not justified, but they have been made righteous. Infused righteousness is the term. They've actually been transmuted in some way, made different. Kind of like I made lead into gold. Okay? Different. And now I'm in a position where if I cooperate with my works long enough and right enough, when I finally reach the end, God may justify me. He may declare me righteous. What we've been talking about these last weeks, forensic legal justification, standing before the court of God and God saying, that one's righteous. Now, instead then, they confuse justification and this progress, this sanctification, and the result is that the believer or the person, whoever it is constantly bound into a torturous life of trying to make sure they still do enough good so that someday they can be justified. And Paul, in the passage we read, Romans 4, says, I want you to understand this. You are justified by grace apart from works. The declaration of justification is, it's already done. You're righteous with the righteousness of Christ, but it's an alien righteousness. It's not yours. He didn't make you righteous yet, although He's infused, His Spirit is in you, and His Spirit is righteous. But who does God justify? What's verse 5 of chapter 4 say? God justifies the who? You can say it. Ungodly. Wait a minute. You mean He declares righteous the one who isn't? Yes. That's salvation. At least the justification part. He declares the ungodly man as righteous with somebody else's righteousness. Now, He didn't make you righteous. Now, Roman Catholic theology, because it confuses this progress of sanctification, which we're going to cover in a second, with justification, it has to invent a couple of other things that aren't in Scripture. One of them is an odd view of sin. So you have two kinds of sins. Now, some of you, even though we didn't come out of Roman Catholic backgrounds, we still imbibe some of this thinking. We kind of, because deep down, we just think salvation was like a second chance. And as long as I keep the board clean, I'll make it. That is not it. He knows your board is dirty. He knows you're sinful. He declares you righteous because of Christ, not because He's made you righteous. You're going to get there. You're not there yet. And when we mess this up, then we start getting off into all sorts of side places. We'll get there in a second. So they invent a couple of different types of sins. Two types, venial and mortal, right? Yeah, we got good Roman Catholic back there. Going to give it to us. John, you know this stuff, right? So a venial sin is kind of like you were an old rusty car in the junk heap, and now you were made a nice new shiny car when you were born again, because righteousness was infused into you. You are now righteous. And when you're driving down the street, you might get a ding. And the ding is a venial sin. It's a dent. But you can fix the dent. You go to confession, and you do penance, and they hammer the dent out, and they paint it and shine it up, and you go on your way, and you're fine. Your righteousness is still intact. But then there's mortal sins. And a mortal sin, by definition, kills the grace that's in you. So you were born again in baptism, and now you've done something that's so bad that grace in you is dead, and now you got to get born again. Now, we've got Protestant versions of this, right? I sinned, and now I got to come back and get born again. All right? Because we have not understood the doctrine of justification by faith, and that it is the declaring and the imputing of Christ's righteousness, but not the infusing of Christ's righteousness. He didn't make you wonderful. Someday you will be. Some of us are further along that path than others. All right? But you're not there yet. I know. I interact with most of you. All right? So it's not like you can't really hide it from me. So what happens is, when you get into this fact that works now has to be mingled with my righteousness, I'm bound up in this slavery. And what happens? Here's the bottom line to this way of thinking is, it takes my eyes off of Christ, at least partly, and puts them back on me for my standing with God. I got to finish it. I got to see it through. I got to do it. And that is always contrary to the gospel. Matter of fact, if you take that point of view, then you have to take verse 5 and just throw it out. Because verse 5 of chapter 4 says, it does not say, and to the one who works and doesn't trust him who justifies the godly, but for one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. Now, here's the key. You need to know this. You want to be justified? You've got to be ungodly. You suddenly want to think you're godly? Whew, then you're justifying yourself. You don't have any choice. God didn't make you godly. He justified the ungodly. He declared righteous who isn't righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. See, that's the gospel. And when we muck that up, we send people packing, thinking, how am I going to live this life? How am I ever going to do enough good things? How am I ever going to make it through and not do the mortal sin that ends up severing it? And will I think enough to come back and get born again? It leaves people in a terrible place. Now, that's the Roman Catholic part. Now, let me tell you, that also comes over into Protestantism. And I'm going to recommend a book to you, and I feel bad about recommending this book to you, because it's out of print. Okay? So that's probably self-defeating. But if you have to sell your car to buy this book, sell your car, you can find it on the internet free, some places to download still. It is written by Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside is a good old man. He was born in 1876, died in 1951, 2 years before I was born. He pastored for many years Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. Great biblical expositor. If you're bothered by his premillennialism, get over it. If you're bothered by his dispensationalism, live with it. Get the book, all right? It's called Holiness, the False and the True. The only place I know who has it right now for sale is a little outfit. If you want to email me, I'll be glad to send it back to you. But you have to buy 19 books in order to get it. It's in a set. But you can download it free in PDF and print it off. Harry Ironside, when he was converted, at 16, was converted and was part of a group, a movement, which back then was really evangelistic. Today it isn't anymore. See, one over there already got it. It's called Salvation Army. In those days, the Salvation Army was all about salvation. But nowadays, it's kind of taken a departure. And the Salvation Army had developed a strange view of justification and sanctification. We're going to iron out the sanctification part here in just a second. Give me time. Stick with me. I know you'll like this. Okay. And what they taught was, well, you get justified, but then that's kind of like Christian light. All right? But if you get the second work of sanctification, now you're full blown. And it went by various terms. You've seen it in different groups. It's called entire sanctification. It's called sinless perfectionism. There are some branches of Wesleyism that have gone into this, but the Salvation Army taught it big time. And you saw it modeled. He gives a little story here. And he gets saved. And now he hears these people talk about the fact that they've been entirely sanctified. And he says, oh man, I got to have that. You know, I'm missing something here. I've got like four cylinders, and if I do that, I got all eight, you know, so I can take off. And so he goes to a meeting, and he records one for you. He says, one aged lady told how for 40 years she had been kept from sin in thought, word, and deed. Her heart, she declared, was no longer deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but was as holy as the courts of heaven since the blood of Christ had washed away the last remains of inbred sin. And Harry said, I got to have that. I got to have that. He was tortured over trying to get this for months and months and months. And he finally took a train out into the outskirts of Los Angeles and cried out to God for hours and had an ecstatic experience in God and thought, that's it. I've got it. God has completely cleansed me. There's nothing left. Man, that's it. I've arrived. And he wasn't a few weeks later till he found out he wasn't all that arrived yet. And, you know, things start creeping back in. But he records, just so you get a picture of the thinking process here. He says, matter of fact, he's got an interesting statement here. He says, before, as a young believer, I had always held up Christ and pointed the lost to Him. Now, almost imperceptibly, my own experience became my theme, and I held up myself as a striking example of consecration and holiness. This was the prevailing characteristic of the brief addresses by most of the advanced Christians in our company. The youngest in grace magnified Christ, the sanctified magnified themselves. A favorite song will make this more manifest than any words of mine. It is still widely used in army meetings and finds a place in their song or hymn books. I only give one verse as a specimen. Now listen to the lyrics. Some people I know don't live holy. They battle with unconquered sin, not daring to consecrate fully, or they full salvation would win. With malice they have constant trouble. From doubting they long to be free. With most things about them they grumble. Praise God, this is not so with me. That's a hymn. And what's the view? Well, see, I've gotten this full thing of salvation. Now, here's where they had goofed up justification with glorification. What? I'm already there. We saw this happen in many different movements. There's some even today where they say, you know what? We should have all the stuff of heaven now. I'm saved. I'm a child of God. There should be no sickness. There should be nothing but prosperity and wealth and happiness because I should have all of heaven now. Tell you what, this ain't heaven. We haven't gotten there yet. There's a process here that's being worked out in time. Well, that happened with them. You have similar views in some other branches, like I said, of Methodism. And the truth is, yes, we have been made a new creature. We've been made alive from the dead. But we are still a mixture. Because God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the godly. So even though we're declared righteous, we're still in need of having that righteousness brought out. There's a new holy principle that's been created within us, but it isn't the only principle. We still desire sinful things. So we find the Scripture speaking in the ongoing terms of being saved, even though we are saved. And the Christian life often described in Scripture is in terms of what is not yet done, but still needs to be done. Let me give you a few of those. I won't ask you to turn. Ephesians 4:15. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. And then if you want an exposition of that, you go to Romans 4 and you hear Paul say, put this off, put this off, put this off, put this on, put this on, put this on. Why? That's all part of that process. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. It's an ongoing renewal. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. When? At the day of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Or Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. If I can use Jesus' parable in the kingdom, is the perfect one. Here's this lump of dough, and he says the leaven is put into the dough, and the leaven slowly works its work and goes and permeates the whole. Does it stop being dough? No. Is there any property in the dough that leaves? No. It is the influence of the new principle. Now, I've got to tell you, beloved, because I know some of you have been caught in this. You have said to yourself, how do I kill sin? You don't. Sin doesn't die. 89 times in the New Testament, the word sin is used. Never once is it used in the context of sin being eradicated or killed. Instead, the paradigm is Romans 6. I don't kill sin, I die to sin. That's the growth and sanctification. So, if you're walking through life, you've been a Christian 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and you've been struggling. What do I do? I've been a Christian this long, I've still got sin inside of me. I thought I would have cut it in half by now, or at least in quarters. But it's still there. Yeah, it's still there. Hasn't changed a bit. Absolutely, it's still there. Hasn't gone anywhere. What changes in sanctification is that I gain, by the power of the Spirit, the authority over the sin that still indwells. But it still indwells. And most of us, a lot of us, get caught in our Christian lives trying to say, how do I get rid of sin? Wrong battle. How do I mortify the deeds of the flesh? Right battle. How do I stop responding to the sin that's in me? You've been frustrated that you couldn't kill the sin? Been walking with God? Say, how can that still be in me? Because it doesn't go away. It will. The good news is, at glorification, it's gone. Once and forever. The bad news is, till then, the fight is on. I was telling them in the first service, we have friends up in Massachusetts. Has nothing to do with this sermon whatsoever, but I still like the story. I have friends up in Massachusetts, and they have 6 kids. And every time one of them gets married, the one sister always plays the piano for the wedding. And when they play the recessional, she always plays, "The fight is on, my Lord, the fight is on." You just take that for what you want. I just think that is so good. sin works this way. And sanctification and justification works this way. When you've trusted Christ for salvation as an ungodly person, he said, I declare you righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And guess what? You're still ungodly. You're still ungodly. He said, I don't want to be ungodly. I know, that's the new nature. The new nature says, I don't want that anymore. I want to fight that. The fight's the good part. But the truth is, you're still ungodly. Because that's who he justifies, ungodly people. You don't want to be justified? Be godly yourself. All right? But if you want to be justified, you've got to be ungodly. That's the only way it works. He justifies ungodly people. And at that moment, you have been delivered from the penalty of sin. That moment. Done. Because the penalty was served on Christ at Calvary. And that's imputed to you. The rest of your life is lived learning to overcome the power of sin. Not to eradicate its presence. If you're fighting that battle, you're fighting the wrong one. And at glorification, he will remove the presence of sin forever. That's why you need a resurrection body. Everything's all tied together. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. It's all got to drop off. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 becomes so vitally important. 1 Thessalonians 5 kind of sets that stage for you in a wonderful way. Just gives you, again, just a little bit of a snapshot of how this works. Picking up in verse 19, and this is why the Spirit is so important. You cannot do this without the Spirit, but it is what goes on. So in verse 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit. I think if anybody's got an NIV, does it say don't throw dirt on the Spirit's fire? Some translation has that, which is just an excellent way of seeing the word picture there. Don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Don't think light of what God has said, but test everything and hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. I thought I was sanctified. You are. You're set apart for God. But there's a completeness yet to be wrought out. Let him sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And then the great news. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. He will surely do it. Sanctification is being delivered from sin's power, not from its presence. And when we get there to Romans 6 then, what you're going to find is this language that's saying, no, what has to die is my response to sin. Sin's not going to die. It's not going anywhere. It's not going to weaken, but my orbit around it changes. And that's where the change has to come. J.C. Ryle, in his wonderful, incredible little book, A Call to Holiness, let me just read you one part of this, which I think is just wonderfully important. Sanctification, again, is a thing which does not prevent a man from having a great deal of inward spiritual conflict. By conflict, I mean a struggle within the heart between the old nature and the new, the flesh and the spirit, which are to be found together in every believer. A deep sense of that struggle and a vast amount of mental discomfort from it are no proof that a man is not sanctified. Nay, rather, I believe they are healthy symptoms of our condition and prove that we're not dead but alive. A true Christian is one who has not only peace of conscience but war within. He may be known by his warfare as well as by his peace. In saying this, I do not forget that I am contradicting the views of some well-meaning Christians who hold the doctrine called sinless perfection. I cannot help that. I believe that what I say is confirmed by the language of St. Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans. That chapter I commend to you for the careful study of all my readers. I'm quite satisfied that it does not describe the experience of an unconverted man or of a young, unestablished Christian, but of an old, experienced saint in close communion with God. None but such a man could say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I believe furthermore that what I say is proved by the experience of all the most eminent servants of Christ that have ever lived. The full proof is to be seen in their journals, their autobiographies, and their lives. Believing all this, I shall never hesitate to tell people that inward conflict is no proof that a man is not holy, that they must not think that they are not sanctified because they do not feel entirely free from the inward struggle. Such freedom we shall doubtless have in heaven, but we shall never enjoy it in this world. The heart of the best Christian, even at his best, is a field occupied by two rival camps and the companies of two armies. Let the words of the 13th and 15th articles, he was Church of England, be well considered by all churchmen. The infection of nature doth remain in them that are regenerated. Although baptized and born again in Christ, we offend in many things. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's sound, and that's solid. Let me read you one more section from him. Let us consider well these propositions. Let us take care that our own personal religion is real, genuine, and true. The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money. They go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or twice a week. But the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, all of this they appear to know nothing about at all. Let us take care that this is not the case in ourselves. The worst state of a soul is when the strong man armed keeps the house and his goods are at peace. The worst chains are those which are neither felt nor seen by the prisoner. You know what happens when we take this wrong view of sanctification? What happens is when we start thinking, well, I already am righteous in that sense. Not righteous that I've been declared righteous, but I really am righteous in myself. My righteousness isn't Christ's, it's mine. As soon as we start moving in that direction, you know what we do with one another? We won't tell each other about our struggles or our sins. You know why? Because we know. As soon as I say to so-and-so, hey, do you know I'm struggling with this? He'll say, oh my, are you still in that state? Haven't you grown past that yet? Right? Or worse yet, they'll go and tell somebody else. Oh, man, he's backslidden. Pray for him. Of course, that's our best way of gossiping, is telling somebody else to pray for somebody. Right? But that's where we go. So we get in our little holy pod. I'm holy, right? And I'm not going to tell anybody I struggle, because if I tell them I struggle, they're going to think I'm not a good Christian. Liar. You're lying to yourself. The Christian struggles every day because sin isn't dead, but he's learning how to die to it. He's putting to death the deeds of the flesh. He can't kill the sin. Only Christ can do that. And at glorification, he's going to wipe it out. It'll be gone. Till then, brother, fight. Fight! Don't be afraid of the fight. And don't think, oh man, there's still all this sin in me. Yes, there is. Isn't it great God justifies the ungodly? Isn't that a great gospel? God justifies ungodly men. And He justifies us with the righteousness of Christ, not by making us righteous in that sense. Well, let me try and draw this down to three things. First thing that we want to close with is simply this. Beloved, we are not Roman Catholics. We have been justified, declared righteous, but we have not yet been made righteous. We're in the process of overcoming sin's power within us. And secondly, we are not perfectionists. We are being made righteous, but not sinless. It's a big difference. But there is much work yet to be done in us. Sin is not gone, nor is it going, but one day it will be. Don't be shocked by your sin. It's there. die to it. That's going to be Romans 6. Thirdly, what we are is Christians. And I'm going to put that in these three terms. We are the ungodly who have been justified. We are the ungodly who are being sanctified. And we are the ungodly who will be glorified. Isn't that good news? Now, as to the one who works, verse 4, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32. I can't wait to get to Psalm 32 next week. Let me give you the precursor. Psalm 32 was written after Psalm 51. They aren't in chronological order. Psalm 51 is when David confesses his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 32, then, on those heels, is his expression to God after the confession of his sin when he says this: blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. He didn't say blessed is the man who hasn't sinned or doesn't have sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not count sin. How does he not count our sin? By declaring us righteous with the righteousness of Christ. That's where we live. That's justification. And that's why Paul is going to lead us through this whole thing on faith for the next 4 or 5 weeks. Heavenly Father, I know some of this has been really elementary to some, and maybe it's been so ABC that it's been superfluous. But I know that there are others here who have struggled. Oh, the agony that they've gone through at times, weeping before your throne, crying out, God, how can I still have this sin in me? And searching for some technique, some experience, something to kill the sin. And all along you're saying, I've already justified you. With the righteousness of my Son, I've pronounced you righteous. And I've placed my Spirit within you, and He will teach you how to subdue the sin, how to not obey its demands. But it's not leaving till the final day. Fight on. I pray for those who have been confused over justification and sanctification, somehow just sweating bullets. Yes, I've believed Christ, but will I blow it? No. That you'll let their hearts rest in your great work. Faithful are you who called them, who will surely do it, who will complete their sanctification. Father, that you will point our eyes toward Christ in Him alone and not toward ourselves at any time. Because He alone is our righteousness. He alone is our sanctification. He alone is made unto us wisdom and redemption. Keep our eyes fixed on Him. And if there are any here today who came in not knowing this saving grace and somehow still just either trying to dismiss their sin and ignore it, so that they can feel right before you, or trying so hard by their own efforts, will you turn their eyes upon Jesus today and set them free? The Redeemer's come. The sacrifice has been made. God justifies the ungodly. Father, may they not try to clean themselves up, but call out to you. And these things we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.